Father, we, as we've prayed so many times before, we want to make a difference as Christians. We want to take what you're showing us from your word, take the principles that we're gathering from the scripture and make practical application of those principles in our culture and in our society. We want to change the culture for the good. We want to be a part of what Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done here on the earth just like it is in heaven." And we want to do more than just simply to pray. We feel that the Lord has commanded us to occupy until he comes. And so we have a responsibility to bring the kingdom insofar as we're able to do that by influencing individual people's lives with the gospel and bringing them to Christ, bringing them salvation in Christ, and further to influence our institutions and our government particularly, so that the kingdom will come not only in our people, but in our institutions as well. So continue this project that you've begun and share with us, Lord, how we may make a significant impact in our society and our culture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight our lesson concerns the origin of civil government and the development of that civil government. We've been studying from the Word of God about government, different kinds of government, what the Bible says about government, and we have spent most of our time up until last week, and now again this week we'll move a little more rapidly into it. We've been talking mostly about self-government and family government and church government. Tonight we'll continue to look at civil government, and we're going to the foundation tonight. We want to go back to the root and find out what kind of a tree this is. What is the origin of civil government? What foundation basis does it have? And how has it developed over the years? As we study that tonight, we have to begin with a study of God, because he's the creator and he's the governor of all creation. He's the one that was at the beginning. The way families function and the way nations function and so on can only be understood as we understand that God is our creator, and he is not only the one who created, but he also is the one who sustains his creation. He governs it, and he controls it, and he watches over it. And even though today God's position as the sovereign is not really acknowledged in our civil government to any great degree, with the exception of a few men who we hear discussing that and sharing that, certainly it was that truth that gave the foundation to our nation in the beginning. When we study government tonight, it's important that we recognize that there are no independent governments, that every person and every government, every individual, family, school, church, and community is responsible to some other higher form of government. A child is not on his own. He's responsible to govern himself, but he has a responsibility to another government, his family, and then on up. In a church, we have a responsibility to others in the church, pastor, elders, deacons, and so on. Every person who, even though he's self-governing, is ultimately responsible through the pecking order, if you heard me refer to it, to the Lord. And as we look at that tonight, I think it's important that we keep that in mind. Since God is the creator and sustainer of all things, it follows that all other governments are subservient to his system of government, whether they realize it or not. He is the ultimate authority. And the creature cannot govern the world according to any arbitrary system of government. We've got to follow his. Tonight, we're going to go right to the questions that are in the text, and I think it'll be the simplest way for us to get the understanding that we need from the material. The first question that's asked of us tonight, as we talk about God being the supreme governor, is who is the model for all types of government? I want three of you to look up these scriptures tonight, Psalm 22 and 28. Let me see a hand. Vera. And who will take 47, 7 and 8? Psalm 47, Cindy. And who will take Psalm 103, 19? Joanna. Okay. All right, let's read those. I want you to read them aloud, and then we'll answer the question. Vera, let's have Psalm 22 and 28.
For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
Okay. And Psalm 47, Cindy, 7 and 8. Okay, and the 103:19 reference, Joanne.
The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all.
Okay, the question is, who is the model, the role model, for all types of governments? The Lord Himself is the model. He's the example, and if we want to know what government form ought to take, we look to Him, and we look to the record of how He governs. We'd look to His Word, because in His Word we see how He governs things, how He controls His creation and sustains it, and there we'll find the standard for all types of earthly government. Now, when you understand that, then it will help us to see, we'll be able to evaluate our own government and our own civil government. Question number two, who has the ultimate authority to govern? I want these four scriptures to be looked up. Jeremiah 27 and 5, who wants that one? Willie? And who wants Proverbs 8 and 15? Dan? And who wants Proverbs 21 and 1? Chris, and who wants Matthew 28 and 18? All right, Stephen. All right, the question is, who has the ultimate authority to govern? Do we know what the answer to that is without even looking at the scriptures? Who is it? God has that. And on what basis does He have it? Jeremiah 27 and 5, who has that scripture? Okay. All right, read the first part of that again, nice and loud, just the first phrase.
I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground.
That's good. Stop right there. All right, now on what basis would God say that I'm the one who has ultimate authority to govern? By what right?
He made it.
I created it, and I've determined what to do with it. It's mine. I made it. And therefore, I decide how it's to be governed and controlled. All right? Proverbs 8 and 15, who has that one, Dan? Okay. Who sets up kings and princes, earthly rulers? God Himself does. Proverbs 21 and 1. Who has that reference? Chris?
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will.
Do you really believe that?
Amen.
He said, I set the kings up, and I also move their hearts. They're in my hand. I govern through these kings, even if they don't know that I govern. Let me show you something here from Isaiah 45. Would you turn in your Bibles? Whoever has the last reference, hold that, Stephen. We're coming back to it. But I want you to look at Isaiah 45. I want to show you something here. Let's begin in the last two verses of chapter 44. God is speaking here concerning His people who are going to be in captivity, and He talks about a man by the name of Cyrus. Do you remember anything about this man, Cyrus, from your history? Cyrus was one of the kings of the Medes and Persians, and he was the one whom God used to set the Jews free to go back to their land, rebuild. And in verse 27 of Isaiah 44, God speaking here, and he says in parentheses, I am the one that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Now notice what God's saying about this man. And I'm going to show you in just a few verses that this man does not even know God. He doesn't even know God's name. But listen to what the Lord says about him. He's my shepherd, and he will perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. God said, this man is going to do this, even though he doesn't know who I am. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. In other words, I have made Cyrus a great man. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, what's God saying? I set these kings up. Their hearts are in my hands. I use them even though they don't know that I'm using them. They don't recognize me as a supreme authority, but I am the supreme authority, and I move them wherever I want. I pull down one, I set up another, his heart's in my hand, and he will do whatever I command him to do, even though he does not know to what he is responding. Now, Matthew 28:18 gives us the overall principle, Stephen.
All power is given unto me in heaven and earth.
Who said that?
Jesus
said that. The word power there is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. All authority, all control, all government is given to me in heaven and in earth. He has it by right of creation, and he has it by right of establishment. The third question is, since God is the ultimate authority and governor, does this mean that all those who rule must do so by acknowledging God's authority and not their own? What happens to those that rule without acknowledging God as the only true sovereign ruler? Let's look at Psalm 99 first. Let's all look there together. Psalm 99. First few verses there. What does the Lord expect of those who govern? Now there's a very practical application here. I think I may have shared this with some of you in time past, but right here in our own county, in a recent situation where the county commissioners were having a public hearing on a subject that was of great interest to the Christians in the community, and I think I shared with you that I had some things to say at that hearing, where I was speaking forth the Word of God, and the commissioners, particularly the commission chairman, took great umbrage at what I said. He was deeply angered because he was intimidated by the things I said and took them as a personal assault. I didn't mean them as a personal assault. I simply gave forth the wisdom of the Word of God, and he found himself on the wrong side of the Word of God, and he was convicted because of where he was standing once he saw the Scripture. Now, this is a man who is a professing Christian and an active church member in the community, and I don't know him well enough personally to know where he is as far as his personal relationship with the Lord, but you can imagine that he would be somewhat stirred up if he felt his character impugned, or at least found himself on the wrong side of the Word of God. And at the end of that session there, when he came over to me and he expressed himself thusly, he said, you know, Pastor, I don't appreciate the things that you said. He said, I have a responsibility to all of the people in the community. And I said to him, you have a responsibility to a higher power, and you have a higher responsibility. Your primary responsibility is to the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and that's the Lord. But he did not acknowledge that or recognize that. At least it did not appear that he understood even what I was saying. For his acknowledgement of governing authority, you see, is to the people. And he wants to represent the people in a compromising way without recognizing that he has a higher authority in whose hand his heart is. And I think this is fairly typical of those who rule today, that they do not understand that since God is the ultimate authority and governor, that those who rule must acknowledge that authority and not their own. For all ruling authority is granted by God. Psalm 99, the first few verses, listen. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. Now what that says to me is, if we know that God's reigning, let us have proper respect, not that we'd shake in our boots, but that we would be careful the way we govern, whether we govern our families, whether we govern a pastor who governs his church, whether it be a civil servant who governs a county, a state, a nation, whoever exercises governing authority, a school administrator, that we must recognize and have reverence towards the ultimate authority, which is God. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The realization of who God is ought to cause the earth to shake. And the fact that men do not acknowledge his authority does not in any way cause that authority to be lessened. The Lord is great in Zion, and he's high above all the people. Don't you know that government would be a very different kind of government, not only in our country but across the world, if those who governed in the affairs of men recognized God as the supreme governor. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it's holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish an equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then the familiar reference from Romans 13, and you might just want to make note of this one. We'll be looking at it from time to time because it is so direct and specific and all-inclusive. Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers or the higher authority, and then this part, for there is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained or appointed or set up or established by God. Now, what happens to those who do not acknowledge God as the true sovereign ruler? What is their fate? What happens to them? They're what? They're taken out of power. Can you give me an example of someone from the scripture to which that occurred? Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, you remember he said, isn't this great Babylon that I have built of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty, and would not acknowledge God's governing authority? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We need to be praying for men to run for public office who know that God has this ultimate authority, and who acknowledge that, and will look to him for the direction and guidance, and give that more than just lip service. For we'll have, the scripture says, when the righteous are in authority, what happens to the people? They rejoice. So if we want a rejoicing kind of experience and existence, then we want to pray for, work for, and vote for these kind of men. All right, let's go to the next segment, which is the origin of government. Where did it start? And where would you suspect that it started? In the beginning, in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Now, I want to move through these next series of questions fairly quickly because I think most of what we want to do is on over into the development section of government. All right, in Genesis 1, 26, 7, and 8, let's look here specifically in these three verses. Let's read them together. Perhaps we could just read them aloud and then we'll answer the question. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, what word in that passage would be a synonym for government? The word dominion. And to whom did God give this authority to have dominion and government? To man, to Adam and to Eve. In verse 37, he created them male and female. So to mankind, he gave the authority to govern. What were they to govern? Everything. All of his animals, all of his created beings, and the earth itself. They're to have dominion over it and to subdue it and exercise government. Now the second question is, what was to be their standard for proper government? What standard were they to use? This is perhaps not quite as clearly expressed as the answer to the first one, but I think, let me give you a hint and tell you to look in verse 26 to find the standard of government that they were to exercise. Look in verse 26. What was their standard, Stephen?
They were made in God's image and his likeness, and they were truly like him.
Okay, they were made like God in every way. made in God's image and His likeness, and so the standard of rule in the earth was God's way. And so, God, how do you want it done? That's the way we want, that's the way we're going to do it. Look over at the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, and notice what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now here's the first law that was given. And the Lord would give them the directions for every other type of control that was needed, and authority and supervision in the earth. Initially, Adam and Eve had to learn what kind of government? Self-government. Self-government said, we can do anything except that. We can't eat from that tree. And did they succeed in that area? No, they failed. How did Adam and Eve, question three, fail to exercise self-government? All right, they ate of the tree. And what was the significance of eating of that tree? It was disobedience to the law of God, but there was something deeper than that. Why did they disobey the law of God? Suppose, let me ask you the question this way. Suppose they had never eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What would their, where would their knowledge of right and wrong have come from? God alone. God alone. And they would govern themselves according to whose law? God's law. Now, would that be appropriate, God being the supreme authority? That's perfectly appropriate, isn't it? But Adam and Eve said, in response to what the serpent tempted them, the serpent said, well, you'll be just like God. And you won't need Him anymore to tell you what's right and wrong. You will be able to govern yourself according to your own desires, and you will not have to respect God as ultimate authority. If you want to make a choice between right and wrong, you won't have to ask God, well, is this right or wrong? You just ask yourself, is this right or wrong? And so you will be your own God, and you will not have any higher authority. They were not learning self-government. They were violating self-government, for self-government is governing yourself according to a higher law. They were learning how to establish their own laws and then yield to those. So they decided here to govern themselves according to their own standard of right and wrong. Does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like everybody that I know, including myself, until we finally are willing to submit to a higher authority. When children are born into this life, how do they come into this world? Do they come in self-controlled and wanting to obey their father and mother? Or do they come in with their own ideas about things? They come in with their own ideas. And that's the fallen nature of man. That's the way that we're conceived, and that's the way we come into the world, and it's one of the reasons why we need civil government, because we are not self-governed. A self-governing people do not need very much civil government. People who are undisciplined and ungoverned need much government. Let me give you an example. If you've a dog that you want to stay on your property, and you teach him when he's young that he's not to go out of the yard, and he's obedient to that, he governs himself according to the law you give, you'll never have to put him on a chain, will you? You'll never have to put him in a fence, and you'll never have to lock him up when you go. Right? Now suppose that same dog will never listen to your rules, and he's constantly running over here to the neighbors, and he's messing up their shrubs, and he's digging up holes in there, and he's biting the neighbor kids, and he's running out on the street and terrorizing the kids as they're going up and down on a bicycle. Now, what will you have to do? You'll have to restrain him, and you'll put him on a chain, or you'll put a fence around the yard. Now, that chain or fence is symbolic of restraint, and it's the same thing happens with people. People who are self-governed and self-controlled need very little civil government in order to preserve order. But people who are licentious and people who are uncontrolled and undisciplined and will not govern themselves require very restrictive and very oppressive civil governments. Our prisons are the representative of the most of the highest degree of restraint. Okay, and those people who are the freest in our world are those that are the most self-governed. The less government we have in self, the more we will have in the civil area. Let me give you another example. If you live in a city where everybody is law-abiding. People don't drive up and down the streets shooting at cars on the local interstates. You can leave your door unlocked and people don't run in through your houses. The children can leave their bicycle parked against the side of the garage and the other kids don't haul them off. You don't have to put locks on your doors to keep the burglars out. You don't have people speeding up and down your neighborhood street so that you can't allow your children to play, you know, in the neighborhood. Now, you have a town like that, you could probably handle that town with maybe one police officer, or if it was a really good place, no police officers at all. You need very little civil authority. But now you go to another town where nobody knows how to govern themselves. And the kids are all dopers, and they're breaking into houses and ripping families off, you know, for money, and they'll steal bicycles from one another, and vandalism, and speeding cars, and so on. A city of the same size may have a 30-man police force. Now, that the reason you have the restraining civil authority and civil government is because the citizens will not govern themselves. And the way to the maximum liberty for any citizen and any society is self-governing individuals. That's the way we get. You cannot have liberty without people who are self-governed. That's why it's important that we raise our children properly. All right, let's look at the third chapter of Genesis and answer question number 4. The question is, what happened to the world that Adam and Eve were to have governed and have dominion over it? After the sin, chapter 3, verse 17, "And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, instead of to me, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." What happened to the world that Adam and Eve was supposed to govern? It became cursed. And through that curse, you watch, it became hard to govern and difficult to control. Verse 18. "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return it to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, dust thou shalt return." Now, would it be easier for you to control a garden, for example, in which no weeds grew? Would it be much easier? Would it be easier to subdue a creation in which the animals did not devour each other or you? Would you rather walk through the Amazon jungle today after the fall, or would you rather walk through the Amazon jungle before Adam sinned? See, you could govern the Amazon jungle very easily, couldn't you? Because you could speak to the snake and it would obey you. And you could speak to the lion and it would obey you. And you could speak to all, there wouldn't be the animosity in God's kingdom because of the fall. The plant kingdom itself would be orderly. And the Amazon jungle before the fall would be like the Garden of Eden. And so the world that Adam was given to govern is a very different world than what we're looking at today. And it was sin's curse that produced the kind of world that's hard to govern, hard to control. It will take more time. God said the way you're going to bring forth your bread is how? By the sweat of your brow. You are going to work your fanny off, guy, in order to have food for you to eat. That's not the way I made it. I gave you dominion, and you named all the animals. You called them by name. And you had dominion over all of that, and you were going to look after it and subdue it. But now it's going to be very difficult for you. You're going to experience frequent failure as a result of your sin and because you failed to govern yourself under God's ultimate authority. It's the same way today. When we do not govern ourselves and when we do not govern our families, we don't govern our churches properly, we pay the price for that. A man that does not govern his family is going to pay the price for that when his children grow up. If we will not teach his children morality, if he will not teach them self-control, then he's going to have to go down to the jail and get his boy out of the drunk tank. He's going to have to go down to the abortion clinic and get his girl from under the surgeon's knife. He's going to have to get his wife out of the bed of another man. He's going to have to deal with these kinds of things if in the family we don't teach our families self-control and self-discipline and self-government. Then the family that should be easy for us to control and the situation there that ought to be easy to have dominion and to subdue is going to fight us back. Adam had a creation that would have been a piece of cake for him to run the world. And now every time he turns around, it fights him. The winds come and blow his topsoil away. The rains come and the tornadoes come and blow his buildings down. The weeds grow up where he's planted his corn. And where it should have been very easy, he has to work and sweat and struggle and fail. And we do the same thing in our civil government. That the civil government that does not teach its citizens and does not encourage self-government and strong families. Our country today is in very difficult straits because we are doing everything we can to destroy the families. We are allowing other institutions in our society to replace families, and this society is going to pay the price for that. We're already paying the price for it. We're paying the price for it in our welfare system. We're paying the price for it in our broken families. We're paying the price for it in our juvenile delinquency. We're paying the price for it in our whole entire economic system. We're paying a price for it in our national will. We are not as strong a country today, morally and ethically, and so on in regard to the world community, as we have been in the past. I'm not sure what would happen if the Japanese would attack Pearl Harbor this year. Somebody might put their money on Toyota rather than on GM, see? And so, but we can see how that's happening. We see what happened in the Garden of Eden, and it happens today exactly the same principle. Now, in the next passage here, we'll move through this question number 5 fairly quickly, and let me just kind of give you the answers to it. We'll look at it briefly. What governmental systems remain and even developed after man's fall into sin? First of all, in Genesis 3:16, we see that the marriage government, the relationship of the husband and the wife, even though they both bear God's image and were commissioned to govern, the husband had to rule, but he's supposed to rule, of course, according to God's law. In Genesis 4:1, we see the establishment of family government, which began when children began to be born. In Genesis 4:3 and 4, we see that God had a governing standard for worship. When Abel and Cain brought their sacrifices, and Abel's was acceptable and Cain's was not. God had established a law, and man was to follow that. In Genesis 4:12, we find that the man is to rule his earth rather than for the earth to rule him. Cain was cursed there in that 12th verse. You can see what was going to happen to him. In the 17th verse of that chapter, we see cities coming into existence. Apparently, those were the early foundations of cities. And when people live together, you have to have laws beyond the self and the family in order to protect the rights which God has given. And then in the 20th chapter, those that began to raise animals, and the animal world obviously continued to have that needed to be dominion over them and so on. Arts and culture and etc. So government remained, but it just became very difficult to do. Now let's move. I want to move on because we have I want to be sure that we get this covered tonight. This is somewhat more important, I think, than some of what we have just looked at here in the last moment. Turn over to the 6th chapter of Genesis, probably the next page there in your Bible. And we want to examine for the next 30 minutes or so the development of civil government. We see its establishment, and now we want to examine its development. In Genesis 6:1 and 2, we read, "And it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them," now we notice the increase now in people, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." The question is, in this verse, what necessity do you see for external or civil government, and why? Do these verses show us the need for some government beyond self? Pardon? All right, the increase of people. When men begin to multiply in the earth, when you have more, in order to protect the rights, God-given rights of individual people, there must be some external restraints. Because men are in after the fall, what kind of a state? They're in a fallen or a sinful state. That men's lives and property are going to have to be protected from lust and from theft and from warfare and murder and so on, and it takes law to do that. What was the attitude here of those that were choosing wives? Speak it louder, sir.
Selfish,
okay. Anybody else want to? Okay, they all took. And on what basis did they take?
All they chose.
Was there any restraint?
No.
Absolutely none. They made their own decisions here. They took all that they chose. Apparently, no restraint whatsoever here. It apparently, at that time, was anything goes. The second part of the question is, what does this attitude suggest about the nature of government at this time? There wasn't any. It wasn't effective, at any rate. Okay? What authority does man have now to protect life? Genesis 9. After the flood, Noah is given this command from the Lord. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Does man have an authority given by God to protect life? Where does that authority come from? Comes from God. And where is it vested? Look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse number 4. For he that is the ruler is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. To whom did God give the responsibility to punish those that take lives? To whom? To what kind of government? No. If you come to my house, Dan, and kill somebody in my house, can I kill you back? No. That authority is not given to me. Pardon? The civil authority. It is the civil government that has the responsibility to do this. The civil authority is the one to whom the sword has been given. If someone were to come in here tonight and shoot Robbie Eskew, Robbie says, oh no, I don't want to die. As the pastor over this church, would I have the right, God given, to execute his murderer?
No.
I would not. That's not my authority. I have the keys of the kingdom, but I do not have that sword to take that man's life. The civil authority has that, okay? God given civil authority. All right? Okay, let's go to this one here. Question number 6. Let's go to Exodus 19, and we'll look at the scripture, and then we'll read the reference. Exodus 19, verse 4. God speaking, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now the question is, after Israel's release from Egyptian bondage, what form of governmental system, civil system, was instituted? And what was the basis for Israel's civil and religious systems? What's God doing here? All right. What form of government did they institute? Look at Deuteronomy 29. Maybe this will help you. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 10. I'm looking for a particular word here. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, their captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in the camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What form of government did God institute in Israel? Well, that's not really what I'm looking for here. What the words in that passage there? No. What was the form? What kind of form? What type was it? Did he set up a dictatorship?
He set up elders.
Yeah, that's the word. Thank you. God established with his people a covenant. What was this covenant?
That he would be their God and be his.
Okay, and it was a system of law, was it not? Did God not set down a system of law for his people? And look at the Exodus 19 reference in verse number 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now what's happening here? God is establishing a civil government on the basis of law with the consent of the governed. He did not say to them, how do you want to run this place? He said, this is the way it'll run. Will you be agreement? Will you agree with this? He gave them a government of law, God's law, he being the ultimate authority, the supreme authority. The people said, yes, that's good. We will operate under that. We consent to that. God gave them a covenant. It was government by God and ratified by the people. Now, what does that sound like that you know about? How is our country governed? We have a constitution, which is what? It's a covenant, isn't it? And it is a series of laws, isn't it? And it is, how did our constitution become our governing covenant? The people said, what this says, we will do. All right? The government which God instituted there in Israel appears to be the same kind of government that we at least began with. A government of law endorsed or ratified by the people. Now, unfortunately, that did not last very long. And Israel, it wasn't very long before Israel fell. And they refused to operate under that covenant. And when we go to Judges 17 and 6, let's turn over there, Judges 17 and 6, and let's see what was happening in Israel in those days. The question we're looking at is, how did self, family, and church governments deteriorate during the period of the judges? Last part of the verse here. Well, we'll read the entire verse. 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. All right? God had set up a covenant, didn't he? The people said, we will do what this says. But here now, they weren't willing to do that. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We saw that in Genesis 3, didn't we? Everyone, self, did his own thing. Rebellion against God, it began with individuals, destroyed their country. Judges 2, let's look at the second chapter of Judges. Verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And we wonder what has happened in our own country and other countries around the world, but especially our own, because we know that our foundation was Christian. We know that those that underpinned our country were Christians. How have we fallen so far from those foundations? Because new generations have risen up which knew not the Lord nor the works of the Lord with our founding fathers and our ancestors. We have not been taught. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them, provoked the Lord to anger. Now, does that sound like something that may be happening in our own nation? It does sound very much like that, doesn't it? That we have forgotten the God of our fathers, forsaken Him. We forget that God brought our forefathers across the seas and delivered them out of the bondage they were in, brought them here to a new world. And in verse 15, let's find out what happened to them. Let's look at let's keep reading from verse 13 and take it down to 15, get the context, and see if this doesn't sound familiar to you. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord. Let us say today in our own country that there are a great many Christians in our country, but as a nation, typically we have forsaken the Lord. When you cannot put the Ten Commandments up in the classroom, when abortion is legal, when you cannot put a cross on the city seal of the city of Milledgeville, Georgia. Did I tell you about that last week? Did I share that with you? There's an atheist down in Milledgeville. He likely ought to be in the institution there. Unfortunately, he's loose. And he noticed that on the city trucks, there's a cross in the city seal for the city of Milledgeville. He's offended by that. And so he filed suit to have the cross removed. The city, the politicians were trying to find a compromise. Unable to find one, it went to court, and the judge made a compromise, and this was his compromise, that if the city would take the seal off the trucks and use it only on their letterheads and envelopes, where the seal would only be this big, so you couldn't even tell if it was a cross inside there, then they could do that. Well, the atheist, of course, he doesn't like that. He wants it off of everything. But the city has agreed to take it off of all their trucks, anything where it could be actually read, and use it just on the letterhead. In the state of New Mexico, I'm not sure whether this is the state of New Mexico seal or one of the areas in the state of New Mexico, they have a Spanish-type cross, which identifies their historic foundings there. They were founded by Spanish Christians, Catholics, Spanish Catholics. And the same kind of thing is going on out there. Now, what's happened? We have forsaken the Lord. We have forgotten Him. And we want to serve our humanistic gods, our materialistic gods. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now this sounds to me very much like the kinds of things that we've experienced as a country, with very few exceptions in recent years, where we have a large number of our people held hostage in Iran, where we have we are unable to get an accounting for our missing in action and our captives in Vietnam, where we are the laughingstock of very much of the world, where they burn our flags and bomb our embassies, where they kill our Marines, where they burn our president in effigy, where they march up and down the street and curse our country. And when we send helicopters in to rescue our people in Iran, the helicopters foul up in the sand and crash in the middle of the desert. Now, fortunately, we see a change in that in just recent years. And we send forces into Grenada, and we see a successful campaign there. And I see that. I see that. I don't know if you do or not, but I see that as God's expression of favor. On, all right, you're moving in the right direction. It's, you know, it's not what it ought to be, but you're moving at least in the right direction. And here's favor in that case. And but what happened in the in here in Israel was God was provoked by their forsaking Him and forgetting Him. And they were greatly distressed because of that. Now, unfortunately, Israel did not turn back to God. You remember what Israel did? What did they ask God for? They wanted a king, didn't they? Turn to 1 Samuel 8. Amen. Hundreds of years They were in apostasy. Hundreds of years they forsook God. God sent them Gideon. He sent them Samson. He sent them Ehud. He sent them Othniel. He sent them Jephthah. He sent all of these fellows, well-known and not quite so well-known, to bail them out, but they never would put their trust in the Lord and never would return to him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse number 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want to be like everybody else, and we want a king. And generally what kings did was lead their people into battle. And the kings of the nations were those that were, remember when you read from the stories of Moses, that it was Og who was the king of Bashan, and Sihon, was that the other fellow's name? Who was the giant king, and they give the measurements of the man's bed. And remember when God chose a king for Israel, what king did he choose? And what was his major qualification? He was the biggest guy of the whole nation. You see, if you were the biggest, strongest guy, that you were the king, because you were the one that would lead to people in battle, and primarily it was that kind of a society, that kind of a civilization, very warlike, and those that were the strongest survived. It was the survival of the fittest. And so you had the king who was the biggest, the stoutest, the toughest, the best warrior, and so on. And when they said, we don't want to be like this, we want to have a king like other nations, basically what they were saying is, we want someone to fight our battles for us, and we do not want God as our governor or our king. They had no realization that it was their forsaking of God that caused them to be so oppressed. And now they want to put their trust in a man to be their savior instead of God. Stephen?
You know, I almost mentioned this chapter earlier. Adam's sin is so demonstrated in this chapter. It went on down through the ages. It says, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And if you read on down further in the chapter, the curse, it shows that the curse came upon them. It says, talking about the king, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, to give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants.
He'll take your sons and daughters?
Yes.
Yes.
And it says in verse 17, and he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants or his slaves.
Right, that's right. Mm-hmm. So they didn't want freedom under God. What they wanted, they chose slavery under a man. God gave them a government in which they would have the greatest degree of freedom. They chose a government where they would have the greatest degree of slavery, even after he warned them of such. Okay? Have God's requirements for proper government changed? Are we living in a new age in which God has a different requirement for government? If they have not changed, then what will happen to any society that ignores God's standards for government? Now, I want to share three scriptures here. Psalm 33:12. Who wants to look that one up? Psalm 33:12. Vera? And who wants to look up Psalm 9:17? Donna? And let's all look up Deuteronomy 30. All right, Vera, read for us Psalm 33:12. The question is, what will happen to any society that ignores God's standards for government? Any society, no matter if it's the most powerful nation on the earth.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance.
Okay. Any nation whose God is the Lord will be what?
Blessed.
All right. Who has the other one? Donna, you give us the flip side.
The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God.
Oh. What will happen to nations that forget God? They'll be turned into hell. How many of those nations?
All
the nations. And so here's a choice that we have to make as a nation, and every nation on the face of the earth has to make this choice. That is, if we want to be a nation that will honor God, we will be blessed. If we want to be a nation that will reject God, then we are choosing to be turned into hell, to be destroyed, and to be passed from the face of the earth. And all the great nations of the past, that's what has happened to them. Is that not right? All right, let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and see here what God's instruction is to every nation. Verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou go to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, those that are today declaring to the nation that godliness is profitable for our nation and repentance is profitable for our nation are actually the ones that are doing the most to ensure the blessing of God upon our country and the survival of our country. Those parents and citizens in local communities that are trying to get prayer back in school, trying to get abortion outlawed, trying to get morality once again in our public institutions, are doing more than anybody realizes to ensure our liberty and to ensure the success of our nation. Unfortunately, those people are generally ridiculed. In Deuteronomy 31, let's see what happens to nations that ignore the standards that God has established, beginning to read in the 16th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will do what? Hide my face from them. They'll no longer be blessed. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? I don't think that it's too late, certainly, for our land, but I do believe the fact that that this voice is crying out in our nation tells us that we still have time. Look over in Deuteronomy 28 in closing tonight, and let me read something here for you from Deuteronomy 28 and see what describes our nation today. In Deuteronomy 28, God has expressed to the nation of Israel certain blessings for their obedience and curses for their disobedience. Let's look here at some of the blessings. Verse 2, All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Now, what would you say about the cities of our land today? Are they blessed? How about our fields? Our farmers are. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body. What are we reaping generally? Thank God we got some great kids coming, but they're in the minority. The fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, increase of thy kinds. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Are we in the world's markets, are we blessed economically? Do we have a trade excess or a trade deficit? 100 and some billion dollars this year, trade deficit. Okay. The Japanese outsell us, the Argentines outsell us in the grain markets, the Canadians and so on. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, to be smitten before thy face. Is that happening? Sure isn't. Let's go down here to verse 10. All the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. They shall be afraid of thee. Is the world afraid of Uncle Sam? Used to be. Used to be. Not anymore. Verse number 12. And the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure in the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Are we a debtor nation or a creditor nation? We're a debtor nation. Foreigners are buying more property in our country than we are buying in theirs. Large portions of the United States are now owned by foreigners. And foreign investment in our country is so much higher today than it ever was, and as compared to our investment in other countries. We owe more money to other countries than they owe to us, and has been that way for a number of years. Let's look over at verse number 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed in the basket, cursed in the store, cursed in the fruit of your body, etc. Verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, till thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. Do you know that there is already a pestilence that's attached itself to our society that could ultimately destroy our society? Did you know that? It's called AIDS. And we have many people in our country that want to teach the AIDS carriers how to have this filthy sex that they do without getting contaminated, and use tax money to teach them how to do it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption. I'm well satisfied that the only reason that we are still a nation is because there's a holy remnant here. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and a fever and an inflammation and extreme burning, the sword, blasting, mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thy perish. Heaven that is over thy head be brass. Verse number 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 27, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. Verse 28, the Lord will smite thee with madness, blindness, astonishment of heart. Grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper, etc., etc. You'll be oppressed, spoiled. And I like this part here, verse 29, the last phrase. If you would underline that, please. No man shall save thee. And I want to conclude our discussion tonight by saying, at least my portion of it, by saying that Ronald Reagan, you know how I feel about the man. I just have a deep admiration for him, and I believe God has used him really in a mighty way in the last 5 years in our country. But Ronald Reagan is not our salvation, and neither is his successor. No man shall save thee. Now, what will save this land? Based on what we have seen thus far, if we don't learn anything else, what will save our country? Turning back to God as a nation and as individual people. That's the only thing that will save it. Only thing that will save it. Okay. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about anything that we've discussed tonight? Pardon? I close my Bible up. Why don't you read that aloud for us? You know, something is very interesting to me. Two things. One is that I find in my reading that when the English came over here on the Mayflower, they thought they were coming to Virginia, to an established colony. And when the winds blew them north, many miles off their course, and they were landing at Plymouth, there were those on the ship that were greatly relieved that now they were in a place where there was no law and there was no government, and now they could do their own thing. But before they got off the ship, cooler heads prevailed,
and a document was developed, which they called the Mayflower Compact, in which they banded themselves together under law and said, if we don't have governing authority, if we don't have law that governs us, this society will never survive. And the bulk of the opinion on the Mayflower was that that was needed, and they all signed that, and we know what happened. If it had not been for the Mayflower Compact, if it had not been for that document and for the willingness of these people to submit themselves to a civil authority that was godly, it's not likely that we would have, it's not likely that that colony would have survived. The other thing that I think that is interesting is that we have a great confusion in our country that the Constitution gives us certain rights. If you read the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, you will find the Constitution gives us no rights. Our rights come from our Creator. Certain inalienable rights endowed unto us by our Creator. What the Constitution does is protect the rights which the Creator gave. The Constitution is not the grantor of rights. The Constitution is the protector of the rights that have been granted by the one that created us. Now, that may not appear to be, it may appear to be splitting hairs, but it's a fundamental difference, you see. The source of all government and all control is the Creator. And the laws and the covenants by which we live simply protect ourselves by the infringement of those God-given rights by other sinful men who have fallen natures. We have forgotten that. As a nation, we've forgotten that. I think we have not taught this down through the generations, and it's cost us greatly. Well, let's have prayer there, and we'll be dismissed. Father, help us to understand the significance of these things which we're studying, and help us to see the need for us to speak prophetically the Word of God to our nation and to our community, to our families, and to all of those with whom we have influence, that we may turn our country back to the Lord, even if it has to be one person at a time. For we know that as a nation, we have in so many areas of our national and community life, we have rejected you as God, and we've chosen our own desires as our governing authority. We ask you to forgive us of that as a nation. Forgive this generation, Father, for what we see in the next generation simply a reflection of this one. We do thank you that in both of these generations there are bright and shining lights. We thank you, Father, for young people who love you and care for you and want to make a difference for you and will. And we ask you to help us, Lord, to leave behind when we're gone, if you do not come, to leave behind a nation which is more godly and a nation which is has as its laws and its national fiber closer to the Word of God and the standard that you've established in your Word. Help us to govern in every area of life, self, family, church, school, and civil government. Help us to govern according to the one in whose image we are created. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.